So David, you come and bring the word of God.
You guys can open up your Bibles to John chapter 12. That's where we'll be at today. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And I'm going to... All right. So how many of us have heard the expression, don't poke the bear? Now, I'm pretty sure most of us have heard of that expression, don't poke the bear. But that expression meant to do something that might provoke someone or something to become angry. Now, I don't know if you guys heard of that, but it's definitely a statement we use in the Midwest a lot. Don't poke the bear.
Never heard it.
Well, now you've heard it. Some Midwest statements. Anyway, don't poke the bear. Now you guys are learning something. So imagine if someone found a bear sleeping. That bear would remain harmless unless someone would go over and physically touch it and wake it up. If you did that, you would start a whole lot larger problem. You are, instead of being able to harmlessly go on with your life, you are now putting your life on the line. And today is Palm Sunday, the text known as the Triumphal Entry. In the Triumphal Entry, and even before that, we see Jesus kind of poking these Pharisees, poking these spiritual leaders. Now, he didn't poke them out of anger or out of stupidity or laziness. That's not who Jesus is. No, instead, Jesus poked them to fulfill Scripture, poked them to rebuke them of their ways. Because Jesus, having poked the Pharisees, his last week of life as he was entering Jerusalem, it began with the crowds shouting, Hosanna. And his last week of life ended with him saying, it is finished. That was the plan of God. Jesus poked the bear, poked the Pharisees in purpose. Jesus' obedience and the triumphal entry fulfilled Scripture, but his obedience in this event was to move him one step closer to the grand scheme of things, move him one step closer to the cross of Calvary. His obedience brought him to his death at the cross of Calvary. Jesus' obedience of poking these bears, known as the Pharisees. But what we want to see in the text today as we open it, is what we're going to see is that obedience, it's a bumpy ride. John 12, starting in verse 12 through 19, it says this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to see the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's pray. God, as we study the last of couple of days of your son's life today and through next week, I pray that we would see just how obedient Jesus was and just what that meant for us, that his obedience was for us, was for our sins, that we can spend eternity with him, that we can live a victorious life over sin because he conquered death and the grave. So Jesus, I want to pray for us all in your name. Amen. But a question I want to ask before we really start diving into this text is, why did the spiritual leaders really want to get rid of Jesus? I mean, think about it. He's only been doing good things. He's only been feeding people. He's only been healing people. I mean, I don't see anything wrong with that. But see, at the time, Israel and the surrounding nations were under Roman rule. The leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they knew that coming under the Roman authority came with certain rules and regulations. It's important to remember that to most of the Romans, to all the Romans in fact, that Caesar, you know, their emperor, their king, he was just not another ruler. No, in the eyes of the Romans, he was a direct son of God. So when Jesus came to earth, when people like Mary, Martha, Peter, James, John, the disciples, the multitudes, and the crowds in this text, when they began to believe in Jesus as their Messiah and as the Son of God, what we see is Jesus would be in direct opposition to Caesar. And to the Romans' eyes, Jesus was heresy. See, we have to remember that these spiritual leaders, now, we might think they're stupid, but they really weren't. No, in fact, they were quite smart because they knew from watching the other nations around them, they knew if these people, if Israel itself, would trust in Jesus as their Messiah, proclaim Jesus as their king, problems would come. Now, the people of Israel, now more than ever, were looking for that Messiah. They were sick of this bondage. They were sick of the Roman rule. And the problem was they were looking for a political Messiah, not a spiritual one that would deliver them from their sins. And see, the spiritual leaders knew what would happen if the people did this to Jesus, would shout Hosanna, would trust in them as their king. And it says this in John 11:48. The Pharisees are saying to themselves, "If we let him, Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." See, the spiritual leaders were only jealous of Jesus. They weren't only envious of Jesus. What we see is that they were scared for their own way of life. If Caesar found out that the people of Israel were supporting a new king, a different king, the spiritual leaders learned from watching the other nations around them that torment, abuse, stronger oppression, and persecution would come on themselves if the people of Israel would claim Jesus as their king, as their Messiah. The spiritual leaders were afraid of persecution. So with that in mind, let's take a look at these first two verses in this text. And it says this: "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" As we read the other accounts of the triumphal entry, and as we just read on the screen a little bit ago, is that we see that there's two crowds. There's a crowd at Bethany, and there's a crowd at Jerusalem. See, the crowd at Bethany was following Jesus because of the miracle that Jesus just did to Lazarus, raising him from the grave. And then there's a crowd at Jerusalem that comes out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus. But in this event, the triumphal entry as events, this event was scandalous. Well, why do I say that? See, every year, the Roman governor of Judea would come from his coastal residence in the west, and the governor, of course, we know is Pontius Pilate. He would ride from his coastal residence from the west and ride to Jerusalem during this Passover. Why would he do that exactly? See, Jerusalem's population would swell from 50,000 to over 200,000 people. So the governor would come in all of his imperial majesty to remind these Jewish pilgrims who was in charge, to set them in place. And any real present-day resistance against the Roman governor was futile. And it's interesting. The style in which the crowd approached Jesus was not one of mockery that the spiritual leaders would probably prefer. It wasn't one out of fear that the people would do from the Roman governor himself. But what we see is that the crowd approached Jesus as royalty, something only a king would deserve to get. As we read on the screen, but we don't see it here in the text, but in the other three accounts, we see the crowds lay down their cloaks. This was a tradition of when a very high-ranking official, as a king or a Caesar, would come into town. They would lay down their cloaks as like a red carpet event out of respect for their leader, right? So what the people were doing is they weren't wasting an article of clothing, but they were sacrificing their clothing out of respect for their long-awaited Messiah. And as the crowds, as they threw down their cloaks, we see the crowds as well as that they're waving these palm branches. These palm branches signified victory and were the symbol of Jewish nationalism. But now, so the town of Jerusalem and Bethany, they're only 2 miles apart. So obviously you can see one town is, when if you're standing in Jerusalem, you can see Bethany. It's only 2 miles apart. Now it's interesting. The region in which they're located, you couldn't find any palm branches. Instead, as you'd survey the land, you'd realize the nearest location where palm branches were found would be in Jericho. And as you study the last days of Jesus' events, you realize that he was in Jericho right before Bethany, which is where he's coming from. So maybe he was at Jericho the week before this event. We don't know. So where did these palm branches come from? Maybe the crowds were following from Jericho when Jesus healed a blind man, and we see the story of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. So maybe these people were following Jesus, bringing the palm branches. Maybe the people went the night before, a couple days before, and gathered palm branches, or maybe palm branches were already currently in Jerusalem as when the governor arrived into Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where these palm branches, how they got there. All we know is that the crowds were waving and singing Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What these crowds were doing as they were mentally, they were emotionally, spiritually, publicly pledging their allegiance to Jesus as their king, as their Messiah. With every wave of branch, with every breath of air, these crowds were proclaiming Jesus as their Messiah. Now, they were also fooling themselves as well, because Jesus didn't come to fix their political situation right now, but instead their spiritual situation. And today, as we wave these palm branches back and forth, we are doing much more than remembering historical events. But as we wave these palm branches back and forth, as we remember them by looking at these palm branches, we are declaring that Jesus is God, that he released us from our bondage of sin, and he won the victory on our behalf. Today, as we praise the name of Jesus, today, as we worship the name of Jesus, we see his ride of obedience bought us our salvation, bought us our victory from the bondage of sin. That's why we wave these branches. That's why we remember this event, because Jesus is our victory. Jesus knew obedience was a bumpy ride. But let's take a little more careful look at the character of Jesus in verses 14 and 15. And it says this, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Think about Jesus for a moment. Think about knowing that this grand entrance, this red carpet event, wasn't the reason why he was coming into town. See, I can't help to think about it, that as Jesus was riding into town, he knew the hearts of every single person there. And as he's riding by some of these people to his left, to his right, behind him, ahead of him, as he knew every single heart condition, he had to be brokenhearted. As Jesus was passing by some of these exact people who were singing Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the King of Israel." See, these exact same people who were singing these exact same praises to Jesus, these exact same people would a couple days later shout against him, "Crucify him." Jesus was obedient. Obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't rebuke the crowds. Jesus didn't say anything that we know of. Jesus could have, but he didn't. But it was simply obedience. And it's interesting. 550 years ago, before this event, the prophet Zechariah prophesied what we see in verse 15. The prophet Zechariah said that Jesus would be riding on a donkey. Of all things, a donkey. Well, why not a horse, which is way more fitting for a king? See, Jesus didn't come to declare physical war, but instead salvation and obedience and humility. The fact that Jesus rode on a humble donkey and not a powerful horse shows his obedience and humility. So, for example, back in the day, a horse would be considered maybe like a Cadillac today. Big, comfy, smooth rides, right? And then there's a donkey. A donkey is a little more humbling, not as comfy, not as powerful. Maybe it's similar to like a Honda Civic or a Dodge Neon. I don't know. If maybe you have one of those cars, I'm not here to pick on your ride. But what we see is that Jesus easily could have had Zechariah say, "Ooh, a gallant horse or a large horse." But a donkey? Instead, Jesus said through Zechariah, he used the word donkey. See, donkeys were animals of peace, of humility. See, no human king would ever in their right mind ride into town on a donkey. Instead, they would have ridden on a horse or a Cadillac. See, in fact, horses are much more comfortable than a donkey. What mattered to Jesus was obedience and humility. Kings wanted to show off their power. Kings wanted to show off their wealth. Jesus wanted to show his love and grace. The donkey was a ride of humility, was a ride of obedience. The donkey was something we as humans would never choose. But riding a donkey showed Jesus cared about far greater things than his comfort or his appearance. He cared about obeying his father. He cared about demonstrating his love towards him and his love towards us. He cared about obedience. Obedience is a bumpy ride. Let's look at verse 16 now. Let's move on to verse 16, where we see man as really nearsighted beings. Verse 16 says this: his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So as the triumphal entry as an event, right? If you're one of the disciples, you had to be so excited because they were with what? Jesus for 3 years now, right? And in their minds, Jesus is finally getting the praise he deserves, getting the recognition he deserves, getting treated as royalty, finally. The disciples, during this event, as the crowds were praising Jesus, worshiping Jesus, they were taking this excitement in. They're taking this thrill of this event. The crowds are finally praising Jesus. Finally, he's getting what he deserves. And they had to be thinking to themselves back in their own mind, see, we aren't crazy for following this man, Jesus. These 3 years weren't a waste for nothing. But the problem was, the disciples were nearsighted. In the text, we see they didn't understand why this event was happening until after Jesus was glorified. They could only see what was happening in the exact moment of the praising of Jesus. And when Jesus was getting his death sentence on the cross of Calvary, the disciples had to be so confused, even though they were scattered, they had to be so confused. Because in their mind, just a couple days earlier, before the cross of Calvary, at the triumphal entry, he was getting praised and treated as a king. And now he's getting slaughtered as an animal and treated as a criminal. They had to be thinking to themselves, what went wrong? But you know what went wrong, church? Absolutely nothing. That was God's plan from the very beginning, that Jesus would be viewed as a king, as a prince. And a couple days later, would be led to his death at the cross of Calvary. If the disciples would have understood those prophecies, if they would have understood the prophecy in Zechariah 9 or Hosea 6, if they would have understood when Jesus was rebuking them in Matthew 7 that he would have to go to Jerusalem, be treated as a criminal, be crucified, and then 3 days later rise from the grave, then they would have understood all of this stuff, but they didn't. So what we see is that man has a problem. Not only disciples, but we all have a problem. We're all nearsighted creatures. For example, let's think of Abram and Sarai. I was just reading this in my devotions earlier this week, and remember when God promised them in their old age they're going to have a kid, right? Promised them. 1 year later, you're going to have a kid. Well, what did they do? Took the promises of God in their own hands and had a kid outside of marriage. Or another example, in Nebraska, where we came from, kind of our timeline was I graduated, we got married 2 weeks later, we moved to Nebraska 2 weeks later, and then a year later we came here, which is about 10 months ago. Now, when we moved to Nebraska, God closed a bunch of doors. So for the first 6, 7, 8 months, I was flustered, frustrated, confused why God brought us to Nebraska. I had no idea what was happening. But it wasn't until later on, our last couple months there, did I realize, oh, wait, God does have a plan for us bringing us here. What I didn't realize was that Zaylee and I just needed to work on our marriage first. What I didn't see and realize at first was I had become very calloused, selfish, and prideful when I was at college, and God needed a year and much more to chisel some of that off my heart. What I didn't see was God placed all these people in front of us to help serve, love, invest, and pray for. Looking back at it now, God was 100% correct for bringing us to Nebraska, but it wasn't until the end of our time that I realized his reasons. And it was kind of the same for the disciples. It wasn't until after all these events, it wasn't until after Jesus was glorified, did they realize the reason for all of these things. So what about you? What are you nearsighted in life and you're struggling to see the work of God? Are you struggling to see how God is working in your kids' lives? Are you struggling to see how God is working on your spouse's heart? Are you having troubles understanding God's plan for your life where you work, even though you hate it there? Are you doubting God's plans for your life because it feels like you are just stuck in a rut and you can't get out of it? Or are you just tired and annoyed at life because it seems like nothing goes right anymore? I know we're all struggling with something. We all are. Or we're all doubting in God of something. But here's what we need to do. Pray and be obedient. Pray for clarity. Pray for understanding. Pray for wisdom. Pray for strength on a daily basis, because we need to be in constant prayer about those things. Not only for us, but for others in the church. Because what we see in James is that the prayer of a righteous man is effective. We need to pray, but we also need to be obedient. Be obedient with what God has told us. Be obedient when God tells us something new. See, obedience through rough times is hard. I understand that, but Jesus understands that more. He was obedient to the point of death. He was obeying his Father to be the sacrifice of our sins. Jesus knows obedience is hard, and he can sympathize with us. That's why we need to approach the throne of grace and ask what we need, because Jesus understands. He knows that obedience is a bumpy ride. But let's look at the last three verses in this passage, and we're going to see the condition of the crowds. Starting in verse 17, it says this: "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So we see the crowd in Bethany. The crowd that met him was the crowd of Jerusalem. And then, of course, there was the Pharisees. But what we see in the text is that the crowd from Bethany that followed him weren't a bunch of bandwagoners. They weren't a bunch of fakes. No, they were factual and legit disciples of Jesus. Well, how do we know this? We see at the end of verse 17 that this crowd from Bethany continued to bear witness of Jesus Christ. They weren't fake disciples. They weren't, but they were factual, real disciples as they spread the name of Jesus, as they spread the works of Jesus. That's the crowd from Bethany. Their condition was committed. They were committed to Jesus. They were being obedient to their long-awaited Messiah. But in this text, we also see the crowd from Jerusalem. Now, they had an alternate motive. They had a different condition. Yes, they praised Jesus. Yes, they shouted Hosanna. Yes, they waved their palm branches. But what we see in Scripture is that they came to meet Jesus, not for the message he was declaring, repent for the kingdom of God's at hand, but they came out to meet Jesus because of the signs he had performed, the miracles he had performed. They weren't interested in the fact that he was a creator. They were more interested in the fact what he was going to do with creation, the miracles, the signs he was going to perform. They were more interested in what he could do, and not who he was, God, their Messiah. Their condition, they were curious. Now, were they dedicated, authentic disciples? I don't know. It doesn't say that in Scripture. But all we know is that they were just curious. They were interested in the signs Jesus was doing. But then we see the Pharisees in the last verse. Do I need to say any more what we know about the Pharisees? We see as they are witnessing this event, and Jesus indirectly kind of making them more upset by the second as these crowds, as these multitudes, as these thousands of people are praising Jesus. Something they absolutely hated. And it's interesting. It almost seems like their plan of, you know, capturing and killing Jesus, it almost seems like they give up on it based on their response. It says, "We are gaining nothing, for the world has gone after him." Their plan was what? To capture and to kill Jesus, right? But during this moment, because of this huge crowd that was following him, their once realistic plan no longer seemed possible. But now it seemed like it must be easier to break into Fort Knox to them. What we see is that their condition was calloused. Jesus was getting all the praise, and that fueled their anger against him. It energized the Pharisees' jealousy towards him. Jesus was poking the bear known as the Pharisees. But in the crowd, there's three different types of people who are praising and worshiping Jesus. But I got to ask, which group of people would you fall into this morning based on your heart's condition? Is it like the Pharisee who just wants to sit and nitpick everything and everyone and have grown cold and callous to the word of God? Or are you like the crowds from Jerusalem? You come and you worship and praise Jesus. Maybe that's your family's tradition. Maybe it's just a Sunday routine. Or maybe you come to church and you're still trying to figure out who Jesus is. Is he the Son of God as the Bible says he is, as his word says he is? Are you curious and still trying to figure out who Jesus is, who God is? Or maybe like the crowd from Bethany, you're excited about what Jesus has done and what he is going to do. You come and worship God because you know that his son Jesus is a savior from his sins. And he is your personal savior. And you want to continue to praise his name and bear witness to his name. Now, whichever category you are in, continue to look at Jesus. Continue to keep focused on Jesus because he is the one we praise. He is the one our worship goes to. He is the one we should conform our lives after. There has been no greater example of love. There has been no greater example of humility. There has been no greater example of obedience. Jesus had a bumpy ride in life, but it was all out of obedience. Let's pray. God, as we were looking at your son's life, Jesus, as we were looking at your life, I pray that you would help us be more obedient in the hard times, in the easy times. Jesus, give us the strength where we're struggling to praise you. God, Jesus, give us the energy, give us the focus to keep fixated on you during the hard and easy times. Help us, give us the strength that when we leave this building, Jesus, to bear witness to your name because we need it. You give us strength, you give us grace and mercy. And Jesus, I just want to thank you for all that. So Jesus, I pray for us all in your name. Amen.